All right, we're moving our way through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We have arrived in chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friends in a church he had established previously in the city of Corinth. Last Sunday we saw from our look at chapters 2 and 3 of his letter that he was concerned for these Corinthian believers. He was distressed after having heard some reports that had led him to believe that they had gotten stuck in spiritual immaturity. And we said last week that some immature behaviors, like babies sticking their toes into their mouths, are expected and maybe even cute when you actually are an infant. But if you grow and your behaviors don't mature along with you, those behaviors like sticking your toes into your mouths at some point aren't cute anymore. So when you're a little kid, you can get away with bathing maybe once per week. But if you are still bathing once per week at age 16, well, you know what? Now you've just kind of become stinky. And Paul said to the Corinthians that he had come to believe that they were stuck in stinky spiritual immaturity. Some of their stinky behavior was related to immoral actions, and we're going to see some of that when we get into chapter 5 next week. But up until now in his letter, Paul has been dealing with the issue of divisions in the Corinthian church, also a sign that this group of believers in Jesus were not progressing in their faith. So pride was an issue in this church. Instead of looking at the unity in the messages from the early church leaders that had made an impact on their church, men like Paul and Apollos and the Apostle Peter, some within this Corinthian church body were picking out the minor differences in the theologies of these men, and they were making a big deal about those differences, and they were creating factions. No doubt some of the church members there were the ringleaders of these individual factions, engaging in the common Greek practice of making eloquent and wise-sounding speeches in order to persuade people to come into their little group and accept their view of things and to separate from others in the church who thought differently. There was an arrogance involved. We'll see that later in our chapter today. People wanting to lead and gather followers, people determined to set themselves apart as the smartest of the bunch. Perhaps, I guess, people impressed with their own ability and stature, so that this was pride. Following Paul's call to spiritual maturity that we looked at last Sunday, I gave you a number of suggestions on how we can avoid getting stuck in spiritual immaturity. And very briefly, within one of those suggestions, we touched on the subject of humility. There was this indication in chapters 2 to 3 that, as opposed to the pride being exhibited by some of the Corinthians, humility is a behavior that will be displayed by those who are becoming spiritually mature. And that's going to be the major theme of chapter 4 in our discussion today, humility. So if you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're using those black Bibles ahead of you in the chairs, page 1144. 1144. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we read anything there, I'll give you my first point for the morning. My first point for you today is this. When you know who you truly are, you will be humble. When you know who you truly are, you'll be humble. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Paul is continuing something here that he had started in the previous chapter, telling those Corinthians who were dividing up, some of them claiming to follow Paul, some Apollos, some Peter, asserting to them that they ought to view all three of those men, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, for who they truly are, just simply servants of Jesus Christ, not incredibly great men, just servants. Now, he's not denying that they had been put in positions of leadership in their service to God. And you can see that at the end of that verse again where Paul says that they have been entrusted. The apostles have been entrusted with the mysteries now revealed by God. The NIV study note explains to us that the word entrusted there actually is a Greek word that means the steward or the house manager. So Paul recognizes that the apostles and men like Apollos have been put into leadership positions by God, just like the lead servant of a house would have been, entrusted with a leadership position by his master. But Paul says, really, though, in the end, even the leader of the servants is still a servant. We are nothing and God is everything. If you have your Bible open, you can keep your finger in the text there, and we're going to look at the video board for a moment.
But why would we ever want to telephone at Downton, my lord?
Well, they have their uses. You could speak to the housekeeper in London. That would be helpful, surely.
I hope I have not failed in my management of the recent move.
Not at all. But the telephone is here now. And the girls got used to it when we were in London.
This will be for the family, and the one in my pantry is for the staff, or more precisely, me.
We don't normally provide two.
Then perhaps we should find another supplier.
Oh, hold your horses. Right. Where do you see this other telephone?
Here, in the outer hall.
Who do you call? No one you know has got one.
Well, they will have. You'll see.
Might I inquire why my pantry has become a common room?
Sorry, Mr. Carson. But do you know how it works?
Of course I do.
Will you show us?
Certainly not. A telephone is not a toy, but a useful and valuable tool. Now, get back to your work. This is Downton Abbey. Carson the butler speaking. Hello. This is Mr. Carson the butler of Downton Abbey. To whom am I speaking? I'm not shouting. Well, who are you? Ah, oh, Mrs. Gaunt. No, I don't want to place a call. I was practicing my answer. Well, I dare say a lot of the things you do sound stupid to other people.
I think we should start the ices now. If you agree, Mrs. Patmore.
Certainly, Mrs. Bird. Oh, my Lord, listen to that. It's like the cry of a banshee.
Mr. Carson's telephone is ringing. But isn't someone going to answer it?
I wouldn't touch that thing with a 10-foot pole.
All right, so Mr. Carson was the butler, the house manager for the Crawley family, in charge of all the rest of the servants. Put in that position, of course, because he was someone that the master of the house, Robert Crawley, did trust. He was trustworthy, right? He had a position of leadership, but he was, and that society would have certainly been very clear about it. He was, in the end, just a servant. Right? So, the illustration, of course, is that Paul knew he had been put into a leadership position, but he also knew the reality about who he truly was. He was not going to get arrogant. He was a servant of Christ, nothing more, and he reminds the Corinthians of this fact. When we know who we truly are, we will be humble. When we come to an understanding of the biblical teaching as the true teaching of God, and we learn that we are nothing more than sinners and rebels, on the path to eternal death until God came to save us, we'll be humble. When we learn of God's standards and the type of behavior he wants from us, and we start to try to not sin, we start to want to not sin, but yet we watch ourselves fail again and again, then we begin to feel the reality that we are sinners. It's no longer just a theological concept. We can be such weak creatures, not worthy of anybody's respect, filled with evil motives and desires lying right next to our good motives and desires. And there are these times in life when we come face to face with who we truly are, face to face with our status as sinful beings. And so the fact that God, the Master, assents to having us in his household as his servants is sheer mercy and grace. And the fact that we're forgiven and set free from the consequence for our sinfulness has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the mercy and goodness of God. So when we know who we truly are, we will be humble. Let's skip to verse 6 now of chapter 4. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's focus in on that last verse there, verse 7. Know who you are. Is there anything that you have that hasn't been given to you? You have life. Did you arrange for your life, or was it given to you? You have maybe some amazing talent, or maybe you're good looking, or you have skills or charisma that makes you popular with people. Did you arrange for those talents and that charisma and those good looks, or were they given to you? You have a relationship with the true God. Did you arrange for this relationship, or was it given to you? You are a member of a church, maybe even a leader in the church. Did you deserve to be a member of the church or to be a leader in the church? Or did God put you in that position out of his mercy? So nothing that you have is ultimately yours. Not house, not children, not spouse, not money. You may have worked hard to get some of those things, but they remain gifts from God. Any one of those things could be taken from us in a moment, right? So all the good things you have in life, including your life, were given to you. How can you be arrogant? Paul says, what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. So when you know who you truly are, you will be humble. Those who are becoming spiritually mature will know who they are, and they will be humble. They will be servants. And they will know that we need to be subservient to God. We need to be subservient to the Bible. Look again at verse 6. Don't go beyond what is written, it says. Don't set yourself up as a great, wise leader who's going to move the church in some brand new direction with your smarts. The Bible has already given us a direction, and we need to be subservient to it. So know who you are and be humble. And we move on to verse 8 and some sarcasm from Paul here. Oh, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, haven't you? And that without us. So some of these people Paul was writing to saw themselves as leaders and kings almost, full of pride and confident in their success. They didn't see who they truly were. How I wish, Paul says, that you had really had begun to reign so that we could come and reign with you. Seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. And here comes a picture now of Paul's humble servant leadership in the church. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. So Christ followers are to be humble. There's no room for arrogance in the church. There's no room for seeing yourself more highly than anybody else. As we say here often, all of us, each believer, we are all simply sinners saved by grace, so don't look down on others or judge others. Skip back to the section of the chapter we skipped over previously. We'll start with verse 1 again. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. And the mystery there is the secret plan that God had for his son to come and die and to take away the sins of the world. It had been a secret mystery, but now this mystery had been revealed by God, and the apostles and the evangelists had been entrusted with that message. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So there's one judge. There's one coming judgment. God is the judge of human hearts and lives. So don't start thinking about what a great righteous churchgoer you are and start judging people who are lesser than you. That would be inappropriate. One sin is enough to have the death penalty assigned to us, and we've all sinned more than once, right? So whether it's 100 sins or 100,000 sins, what's the difference, really? We're all sinners saved by grace, by his mercy. So don't sit in judgment upon others. Know who you are. When you know who you are, you will be humble, and that's my first point for this morning. Second point, when you know whose you truly are, you will be humble. When you know whose you truly are, you will be humble. Know who you are, know whose you are. I am certainly confident that someone else has come up with that phrase before me. I don't know who, but I feel like I've heard it before. I'm going to use it, though, this morning. All right? We've looked at who we truly are. We've seen that we have no reason for boasting. Now let's look at whose we are. It just so happens that the master that we serve is no ordinary master. Imagine the scenario. Picture with me Downton Abbey. But this time, imagine that every single one of those servants working in that household had been at one point out on the streets, homeless, penniless, sick with some terminal disease, accustomed to being kicked and beaten as they lay there by those passing by. And then as they were laid out on the street one stormy night at death's door, the master of Downton Abbey came out and personally lifted them up, took them to safety. Each one of these servants has this story. He brought them into the warmth and the light of his luxurious castle. He bound up their wounds. He arranged for medical care for them that cured their illness. So, yeah, we Christians, we're servants, but our master is not an ordinary master. This is exactly our experience. Whether we were aware of it or not, before we had Jesus in our lives, we were on the path to death, stuck in this endless cycle of dysfunction and sin and destruction, without hope, terminally ill. And then the master of the house came, rescued us. Personally, he came to each one of us, and he brought us into his household. And his plan wasn't to kick us out of the castle as soon as we were healed. Instead, he invited us to stay. He gave us a job and provision. And we think of that great illustration from Paul. It's actually coming up later in this 1 Corinthians study of the church being the body of Christ. And you know this, just like every part of the body has its own function, so is true of the church. Every person within the church will be given a task by God, a good task. We may not all be the stewards or the Mr. Carsons of the house. We may not all be apostles, but each of us will be assigned a good and appropriate task by our master. We have a purpose. If you're struggling with what your purpose is in the church, come talk to me. Let's explore it, because you have one. You'll be given one. This master brings healing and life and hope and provision and purpose and a place to belong. And then let's take that illustration one further step. Again, the master we serve, not an ordinary master. We're servants in God's household, and we'll do well to remember that. But in God's household, with this master, the servants are treated like his children. So we continue in our reimagining of Downton Abbey, and we have to imagine that the relationship that Lord Crawley had with each of his individual servants would be no different than the relationship he had with his own daughters. And he would know each servant intimately, not just their name, but what their joys were, what their concerns were, what their hurts were. He would talk with them regularly, try to guide them on their path through life, concerned about them, concerned about their development. So in fact, again, I think you need to imagine here, again, a very long table at Downton Abbey now, where everybody eats together, because there are no separate quarters, no separate dining quarters for the servants in this household. Is that too good to be true? Look at Romans 8. The Spirit you received when you made Jesus Lord, the Holy Spirit came to live inside you. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So we need to reimagine Downton Abbey and those who had been dying out in the streets and were personally rescued by their master. He brought them back to health and life. He gave them purpose, provision, hope, and are also treated as his own children, heirs of all of that wealth of Downton Abbey. That's an unbelievable story. And yet, if you are a Christ follower, it is exactly your story. So if the realization of your sinfulness and your worthlessness made you humble, as was in our first point about knowing who you truly are, I think the second point ought to make you humble too. Even though you didn't deserve any of it, the Master God has done all of these incredible things for you and for me. So know whose you are as well as who you are. You don't belong to an ordinary master. And when you know whose you are, you will be humble. When you know whose you are, you can also feel good about who you are, because you are God's child and heir. When you know whose you are, you will be humble, but you will have good self-esteem, because God has restored you. He's valued you and loved you, given you dignity, purpose, and a clean slate. And all of this leads to an ability to respond to people with humility, even when we are wronged. I'll say that again. All of this leads to an ability to respond to people with humility, even when we are wronged. Look again at verses 12 to 13. Paul said, when we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. When people insult us or disrespect us, we don't have to lash out and seek revenge as we might normally have done, but we can now respond with humility because we know whose we are. We can rest in our relationship with God and who he says that we are. When someone doesn't give us our due or doesn't recognize us enough for something good that we did, we don't have to point it out to them. We just let it be. We don't need their approval. We have God's. So this is humility coming out of knowing whose we are. It's a response of love to an unloving act. And it comes out of knowing whose we are. We love because he first loved us. You know, I was thinking that this really ought to impact our anxious feelings in life too. So many people struggle with anxiety today, and much of that anxiety seems to center around feelings of worry that someone won't like you or won't respond in the way that you'd hoped for, worry that you might say something stupid or say something that another person won't like. Well, does it matter in the end what people think of you? Ultimately, doesn't it matter most what God thinks? Now, I know that knowing the right answer doesn't always calm the anxious feelings. I know that. But it is the right answer, though, isn't it? I mean, you already have God's approval. He loves you just the way you are. You're immensely valuable. You can't lose his love. So does it really matter in the end what other people think about you? Can't you just try your best, be well-intentioned, and then release those anxious feelings about how people will react? Paul wasn't interested in the approval of people. We saw that back in verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. I think a few of you have gone out to see God's Not Dead 2, and this passage makes me think of that film. I'm not sure that our situation as Christians is maybe quite as dire as that movie portrays it, at least not yet. But the movie portrayed exactly what Paul's talking about here. We give respect to human law until it tells us to go against God's law, in which case we then say, sorry, I'm more interested in following God's law than and in pleasing God than man. The opposite response, I suppose, if you went back to Mr. Carson and thought about that, it would be Mr. Carson desperately trying to seek the approval of his fellow servants to the point that he would go against something that his loving and good master had told him to do. Well, and of course, that just wouldn't make any sense. He would seek to obey his good master first, not his fellow servants. So we are to seek to please God and not man, and it shouldn't just be true in the legal sense. It should be true in the day-to-day life sense, of course. Is our primary motivation in life to be popular with fellow human beings, or is it to please God? So you'll notice we have kind of three different flavors of humility going on here. There's this humility that you feel when you know who you truly are, this idea of being a hopeless sinner who really hasn't arranged anything good for himself or herself that wasn't given to us, a screw-up destined for destruction. There's certainly a feeling of humility that comes when you think about that. And then there's this kind of humility that comes from learning whose you are, that you have been rescued and given dignity, that you've been brought into the house of God and made a child and heir to the master of all good things. You're loved and secure. Well, that brings a different kind of feeling of humility to us. And finally, this security that comes from that relationship with God, that comes from knowing whose you are, allows us to demonstrate humble behavior towards others even when we are wronged or slandered or taken advantage of or we don't get our way. We, like Paul, can respond with kindness without seeking retribution because we're secure in God. We don't need to please people. Okay, so spiritually mature people know who they are. They know whose they are. Spiritually mature people are humble. Final thought for you, or final brief point for you this morning. Imitate the humility of those you know who are genuinely following Christ. If you want to become more spiritually mature, imitate the humility of those you know who are genuinely following Christ. Here's the last part of chapter 4 we haven't read yet. This is verse 14. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul was the one who first led them to the Lord. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Stop the arrogance. Live life in the way that I taught you in the past, that I'm still teaching you now in this letter. Imitate me, says Paul. Be humble. Work hard with your hands. If you're cursed, respond with a blessing. If you're persecuted, endure it. If you're slandered, answer kindly. And we too, today, ought to look at Paul's example, right? Observe his servant heart. See how he was willing to suffer for Christ if need be. We too ought to imitate him. And then I think we need to be thinking about the people in our lives who we have known or still know who clearly were genuinely following Christ. And imitate them. We should imitate the humility of those we know who are truly following the Lord. So that early church in Corinth struggled with pride. It was an aspect of their stinky spiritual immaturity. Good thing we've rid the church of those problems with pride over the last 2,000 years. We don't need to listen to that message anymore. Okay, I got to squeeze in one just cool little tidbit for you before we move into our conclusion. Pride was going to be an issue for the Corinthians. Do you remember the names of the philosophers that I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that came out of this Greek culture, this Greek society? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Commentator William Barclay had this to say about Aristotle. Aristotle declared that the highest virtue is great-heartedness, the virtue of the man with the great soul, and he defined this virtue as the quality which will not endure to be insulted. The quality which will not endure to be insulted. Paul has been saying frequently in these chapters that we've looked at so far that the wisdom of God is going to be looked at as foolish by those who are worldly wise. And given this teaching from Aristotle, it should be no surprise to us then that the Greeks within the Corinthian church would struggle with Paul's teaching on humility. And of course, Paul's teaching on humility originated with Jesus, who bore many insults without retribution or remark. So which to you looks like the greater virtue? So this has been today a development of Paul's call to the Corinthians and still to us today to strive for spiritual maturity. Today we focused in on one aspect of that maturity. The spiritually mature person will know who they are, and it will lead them to be humble. The spiritually mature person will know whose they truly are, and it will lead them to be humble. The spiritually mature person will look for people who are even more spiritually mature than they are, and they will seek to imitate that person's humility and the way they live. We are weak sinners. We're not worthy of respect. We were lonely and dying out in the street, but the Master came and picked us up, rescued us, brought healing to us. He paid our debts. He gave to us hope and dignity and purpose. We were welcomed into his household as both servants and as his very own children, heirs to all his great promises and wealth. He has indeed loved us with a tremendous love. Does that make you feel humble? May it be so in our lives. And will you bow with me in prayer?